We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 6, and it's there on page 965 of the Church Bibles. 965, 2 Corinthians, starting chapter 2, verse 14. It says this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, for we have renounced disgraceful underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning, or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that in the next few minutes. Just to say, as usual, there'll be time at the end for any questions or comments, so bear that in mind as we go through and outline where we are in your service sheet. So use that as you see fit. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change. We thank you that you are the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign over us. And therefore we pray now in response to your word, that your word would be re-emplaced among us as your redeemed people, as we listen to it, trust it, and obey it. For Christ's sake, amen. One of the features of Paul's letters is the defence he offers of himself and his ministry. Even if it's not always explicit, the way he writes presupposes a need for a defence. In our text this morning, Paul writes in the context of many others who, chapter 2, verse 17, are peddlers of God's word. There's talk of needing letters of recommendation, and that Paul is unable to provide or unwilling to provide the kinds of letters that others are providing, chapter 3, verse 1. And then later, Paul sees the need to renounce disgraceful and underhand ways, chapter 4, verse 2. He refuses to tamper with the word of God to advance his cause. Paul being criticized isn't only a New Testament thing. You don't have to get very far in Christian reading to come across books that want to discredit Paul. Not only in books, but occasionally as articles in more mainstream publications. And one of the biggest criticisms that I've come across over the years is how Paul's ministry is at odds with the ministry of Jesus. For example, when Jesus preached the gospel, he did so in terms of the kingdom of God. When Paul preached the gospel, he did it in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Or that it was Paul who invented the church's teaching about redemption on the cross. But it's a teaching that cannot be found in anything that Jesus himself said. On this particular criticism, listen to how the article ends. Let me read it and see how the author lands his argument. He says this: Christians should face up to this. The whole atonement thing is a terrible muddle, a tangle of primitive and modern thinking, a proselytizing salesman's wheeze, a mess. Trying to make sense of it is a waste of time. Blame Paul. But don't blame Jesus. It was never his idea in the first place. Well, in our text this morning, Paul offers a defense of his ministry. And actually, it'll be later in chapters 10 and 11, he deals more explicitly with his opponents who criticized him. But here is a slightly more positive presentation of how he understands his ministry. And this will help and inform us as to how we're to understand his ministry, and by implication, the ministry of the local church and the advance of the gospel in our day, and defend this when it's criticized. Paul's understanding of his ministry comes from its location in redemptive history. Redemptive history is the idea that the storyline of the whole Bible is the storyline of redemption. Redemption is a theme that unites the whole Bible. And that it's a history of redemption means that there are different phases to God's plan of redemption. The plan is progressive. And therefore, it becomes useful to think about where we are in the story. The way that Paul locates his ministry is in its position relative to somebody else and their ministry. That somebody else is Moses and the ministry of Moses. So Paul makes a comparison between the ministry of Moses and his own, which will reveal the significance of Paul's ministry. Okay? Now, there's a part of Exodus that encapsulates a number of features of the ministry of Moses that Paul will comment on. It's short, I've already read it this morning, but do have another look, because it's quite nice to actually have a text which everything is there that we need. So it's Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. Short enough to let me read it again to familiarise ourselves with it, and then going forward, I'll draw out a couple of features that we need to note in order to follow Paul's argument. So let me read again, Exodus 34, 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Two features to note. The first is that Moses' meeting with God resulted in his face shining, reflecting the glory of God in whom he had spoken with and received the Ten Commandments. Okay, there was a glory to the face of Moses. Second, it was a glory which was veiled. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and was with the people, they were afraid, and so he would wear a veil and conceal the glory of God. It was kept hidden from the people. And Paul picks up on both of these features, the glory and the veil. So first, the glory in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 11. And here Paul makes a contrast. The glory that was present in the ministry of Moses was temporary. Whilst his face shone, reflecting the glory of God, the glory faded. And that's indicative of the fact that that phase of redemptive history is now over. The old covenant is now obsolete, and the new covenant has come. The ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness that Paul is the herald of has come. And this is not another temporary one, but it's a permanent, lasting state of affairs. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that all the promises are yes in Christ. And with the coming of Christ, the final phase of redemption has come. The fulfillment is here. So that the task that Paul is involved in is the more glorious. It's what the ministry of Moses looked forward to and was foreshadowed by, and therefore that now pales into insignificance compared to that which has now come. Do notice that Paul didn't criticize the old covenant. The fault lay not with the old covenant, but with the people. You see, there needs to be a glory to the old covenant for his argument to work. The old covenant was temporary, and therefore its glory is surpassed by the glory of that which is permanent, the new covenant. Second, the veil, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. The glory of Moses' ministry was veiled from the people, whereas with the coming of Christ, the veil has been removed. It's the idea of revelation. Whilst in the past God's disclosure of himself was not a full disclosure, it was only partial, it didn't lead to the transformation of the people, it didn't bring about final redemption. But now with the coming of Christ, the full revelation has been made. That which was hidden has been revealed, proclaimed by Paul in his gospel and revealed to the people by the Spirit. So that the glory of God is no longer veiled, but unveiled. It's now seen in Christ. His life, death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and the sending of the Spirit, so that we may see that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the old covenant, there was a glory, but it was veiled. Now, in the new covenant, what has now been made known is the fullness of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, that's now been fully published, unveiled. And this is the task that Paul has been given. It's his task, unveiling the glory of God in Christ. It's interesting then that in the criticism that Paul received of his ministry, Paul reflects on redemptive history to see the task that God has given him. And you can see why his boldness comes. Why he's not going to lose heart or deviate or compromise this task, because it is the glorious ministry. The ministry of preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. The ministry of unveiling the glory of God. Well, I began by saying that one of the features of Paul's writings is his defence of his ministry, and that a contemporary criticism of Paul is often put in terms of how his ministry is different from the ministry of Jesus. And the way that Paul understands his ministry and has communicated that to us helps us to navigate this criticism. On the one hand, the idea of redemptive history helps us to be sensitive or more nuanced how we relate Jesus with Paul. If I can put it this way, Jesus lived in a different phase of redemptive history to Paul. Jesus' phase, his life and death and resurrection, was a transitional phase that would usher in the kingdom of God. But it wouldn't be until after his ascension that the Spirit would be sent and that we get to Paul. I take it that's why Paul preached Christ crucified and Jesus Christ as Lord, because those things had now been accomplished. Paul is now in a position to unpack the redemption that Christ has now won. I mean, it's a bit superficial to say Paul and Jesus are talking different words and therefore different ideas. Rather, that which was announced by Christ was then fully unveiled by Paul. It also helps us to see how Paul configures himself to Christ. You see, in view of where Paul is located in redemptive history, what does Paul do? He preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the glory of God. That is what's now been unveiled. Now, Paul, of course, plays a unique role in this, in being an apostle. But that ministry continues today in the ministry of the church. We share in this ministry of preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. And it's one that this phase of redemptive history is all about. Let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to reflect on Paul's defence of his ministry. And even if it's not something that we've come across in our own reading, we thank you that how he defends himself is instructive to us, how we're to understand him and the task that you have given him. And we thank you that as we meditate on this contrast between his task and Moses' task, that we can see with him that his task is all the more glorious because all the promises are yes in Christ, and the glory of God is now fully revealed in the person of your Son, who was crucified for us. Pray please that we would be quick to defend Paul if we're ever called to, and that we would persevere in this glorious ministry of preaching Jesus Christ as Lord until he returns. Amen. Okay, I said there would be times for questions or comments. That time is now here. Anyone like to make a comment or ask a question? Yes. Okay, yeah, so for the recording, can we say a bit more about the letters of recommendation that starts chapter 3, and then also peddling God's word? What's that about? Well, it's a funny one because, you know, I don't know any more than you in terms of it says it here, and you just think, okay, so in chapter 2, verse 17, there are many who are peddling God's word, which doesn't sound good. And in contrast, Paul claims a sincerity to his ministry. So in that sense, there are people who are not handling the word of God correctly. Whether peddling necessarily means doing it for their own gain in some way, whether that's money or something else. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, again, sort of reading back into it, it says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So again, it seems to be the case that one of the things that authenticates you in your ministry is a letter of recommendation from somebody else. You know, this is, you're a bona fide preacher, apostle, that sort of thing. And Interestingly, with this one, Paul doesn't play their game. Well, interestingly, in many ways, he doesn't need the kind of letters that they might be exchanging with each other. But he picks up on the language and says, if you want a letter, you are the letter from Christ. So I think there he's saying, because one of the features of the new covenant is that it would transform the people. Do you remember in the old covenant, there was an externality to the law of God, whereas in the new covenant, the law is written on people's hearts and there is a transformation, and that it's evidential, it works. And so I think Paul's then happy to say, if you, one of the things that authenticates me as an apostle is actually the gospel is going out. It reminds me a little bit of, is it Acts 10? When the first Gentiles are saved, and then is it Peter says, if this is what God's doing, I can't do anything other than kind of get on board. It's that kind of, I think it's that kind of comment. So now, I did say later in chapter 10 and 11, the opponents are named a bit more. So you have to wait a little bit. I can just give you a snippet, is that it seems that the opponents of Paul are Judaizers, which means that they're trying to maintain the Jewish sort of status quo. So to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew. Okay? And therefore, obviously, Paul is Paul's not playing that game, because actually he's recognizing that you don't need to become a Jew to be a Christian. And I take it that probably explains why, the comparison with Moses, which might be a bit strange to our ears, like why are you compare it with Moses? Well, if Moses was the prophet of the old covenant, then actually to kind of go back to that is to pursue a less glorious ministry. And actually, Paul's comment is that the new covenant, the glory of that, means there is no glory anymore to the old covenant. And so in many ways, he's, as well as establishing the glory of his own ministry, he's also undermining anyone who would try and take people back to the old covenant. If you're listening to this, if you caught that, but Nathan's saying it's an odd thing, or he thinks it's an odd thing to drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus, particularly bearing in mind that Paul was, appointed, commissioned, authenticated by the risen Jesus. So, why would you do that? Interestingly, in the article that I quoted from, he said Paul never met Jesus. So whether it's too fanciful, the Damascus Road, was it Acts 9? Whether that's just thought of as, too fanciful, or whether he's never read Acts 9. I do think it's interesting with the criticisms of Paul that I've come across is that, well, I don't think you come across them in the street, so that they're not your kind of your classic rebuttal of, be interesting with like student evangelism. I've never come particularly across people who want to have a go at Paul. It tends to be people who are slightly informed, but slightly uninformed. And so you actually, often that they're presenting Christianity not even as Christianity is. So then I guess one tactic is to go back to read the scriptures. But I do think Paul's argument's quite a useful one, because I think it'd be interesting if we have to defend Paul, to help people see where he is in redemptive history, and actually that commends him. Last one? Josh. It does, yeah. So the question is, haven't encountered this criticizing Paul in kind of contrast to Jesus. What reasons do people have for sort of doing that? Yes. I mean, so the article I can reveal my source. So the article was from the Spectator magazine because my dad sends them to me every. Was it every week? Was it every month? How often did it come out? I don't know. But anyway, so I'm not saying you read the Spectator, but that is, you know, it's not mainstream, is it? But it's out there. It's kind of, you know, in the papers. But I mean, what's he trying to do? I mean, at the end, he just says, Paul's account of redemption, he's made up for his own ends. It can't be found in the teaching of Jesus. And he's presupposing is that is why our understanding of redemption is so confused and muddled, because actually Paul's bringing in ideas that Jesus didn't have. And therefore he concludes to say the reason why it's such a mess is, and it seems to be a mess in his own mind as well, so he's not bringing any clarity, it's just his last line is blame Paul, but don't blame Jesus. But I don't think he's really defending Jesus in that sense. It's just, I mean, it felt just like an attack on Christianity, as in it was just how do you discredit Christianity? You know, you shoot the messenger, that kind of thing. Because in his article, I thought was really clumsy. It's one of the things when you know a bit about the Bible, you realise when people who haven't really read it, you know, think they know what they're talking about. The other place, I think Tom sent me an article as well, which was, I don't think that had the, that was more just the bare bones of the contrast. There's also, you know, in No One Tell the Gospel, interestingly, John, it's a book on evangelism, John Chapman, to equip the saints with the gospel, he said he just has a chapter on just showing us why Paul's gospel is the same as Jesus' gospel, but he doesn't particularly give the background of that. But presumably it is in the category of how do you undermine Christianity. It's kind of Genesis 3, how do you discredit God, discredit his messengers, that sort of thing. I guess it's just it's in that sort of in that ballpark. I can't see what you really achieve, because if you lose Paul, you're not going to understand Jesus right. The whole thing unravels. It's not like you're really. I mean, I guess these guys, the Judaizers, they might think their motive is we maintain Judaism, but we haven't really got that anymore. So then it's more like we don't have anything. You know, basically, it just takes the rug from under Christian feet. Do you want to? No? Okay, cool. All right, so in which case, we will leave it there.